Let's remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be bringing to a close the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Again, we could have actually made all the title of our sermons "The God, Who is God?" But again, the emphasis moves in verse 2 to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son who has spoken in His Word. And again, the focus becomes on Him. And so now, let us again hear God's Word from Hebrews chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. Lord, again we do thank You for Your Son. Lord, as You declared and decreed your creation, You created man. And again, You decreed the fall, that You might bless Your Son with a people of His own, that You again might show forth Your righteousness and describe it and define it again in reaction to sin and the breaking of Your law. Now, Lord, we pray that we would love Your Son, knowing that one day we will be like Him in the flesh, as He has raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father, both man and God in one person. Help us, Lord, to glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And again, this morning, as we come back to this passage, we'll close out this morning, as we would say, the preamble of this particular book, Hebrews, which in some sense is an exposition of Psalm 110, which we read this morning. Christ is not only a priest, but He's also a king there in Psalm 110. Again, it was the text where Christ initiates a conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, asking him then the question, well, who was the Lord that David called Lord? And so again, now we come back to this text and see what we see as the writer has begun speaking to Jews, remember, in the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews who were having problems among other Jews who had become Christians and being tempted to leave the Christian God, that is Christ, the Son of God, and go back into Judaism and go back to the taking of the ceremonial law as their religion, totally. Forgetting all the things that God, Christ had told them. For remember, the Jews had the problem, they did not like a Christ who would be crucified, be a criminal, or treated like a criminal. They could not understand how God could have a son who would die so wickedly and be acquainted with such sinners, not knowing He died for them as sinners. And so as we look at this, we see, first of all, the writer goes back to the Old Testament to show that it is the inspired Word of God, and God did speak, now notice, over long periods of times in different ways to the prophets of old. But again, notice also in that verse, it doesn't say that He spoke once. It says He was speaking to them, pointing out to the fact that the Old Testament was a book of promise. Not fulfillment, but promise. But now the Son, who was the promise of the Old Testament, given over thousands of years in many different ways to these prophets as they wrote, has come. And now the New Covenant, we call the New Testament, is the Word of the Son. He used apostles, yes, and men to write His Word. But it was His Word given in a very short period of time. It's my belief that the Scripture of the New Testament was fulfilled, was written before A.D. 70, destruction of Jerusalem. And it was God's Word. Jesus Himself said He must suffer. The apostles over and over tell us about it. And so now as we come to this second verse, He speaks of the Son who has spoken once for all, historically a fact. Jesus has sealed the Word of God. He is the one promised, and now there is no other to come. And so now the writer, in his words to these Jewish people in particularly, and to us, he says, the Son has spoken, and now he gives seven phrases which describe or depict what the Son is doing or will do as the Son of God. Now, as we look at that, we see that all the three seven things are nothing that the prophets could do. Now, he's showing me again, Jesus is greater than all those of the Old Testament. The saints, the prophets, the priests, the kings, there's none greater than Christ. And as we look at those seven little phrases, they show us that only God could be what those phrases describe. He must be God. And he's showing us that the Son is God, but the Son is also man. And so as we begin in that, we find, first of all, that he's comparing the New Testament or New Covenant Son to the Old Testament prophets. And we see that God had promised Abraham that he would be an heir to all the world. Romans 4 is going back and looking at the life and the promises of Abraham. He would be, again, the father of many nations. The nations that number as the sand of the sea. But we see again, as we begin that list, that he again was appointed. Jesus Christ was appointed to be the heir of all things. Not just the world of people, but everything that was created. And again, I remember Moses built the tabernacle. But Jesus, again, the Christ, by whom were all things made. It means everything. Not just the round sphere of the earth, not just the angels, everything that exists, Christ made. We see again, remember, we're told that the law was a shadow of things to come, but we tell that Christ is the brightness of His glory. He reflects the deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He did on the night of Transfiguration. And the James, Peter, James, and John saw it. He reflects that in His person now. And then we see again in the Old Testament, we see there were great theophanies. A theophany is a vision of God. It was pre-incarnate. We see the angel of the Lord met with different ones. We see that Melchizedek, whom Psalm 10 speaks greatly about, was king and priest, and Abraham paid tithes to him. We see in the book of Hebrews, one whole chapter is dedicated to the ministry of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Peace. And throughout it, we see Psalm 110 quoted over and over again. And so we see, with all these visions, Christ is the express, the exact image of God. Remember, Jesus had already answered the question, I believe it was Thomas, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice. And Jesus' answer to him was, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the emphasis on Christ's humanity is such because, again, you and I will not be divine when we get to heaven. We will not be angels. We will still be human beings, sinless, with, again, immortal bodies, perfect in righteousness and holiness before God, but we'll still be human. We still will not be able to look upon God as Moses was not able to look upon Him. But remember, God showed him what we would say His hinder parts as He passed by, as He was hid in the cleft of the rock. But Christ is the exact image. If you and we will behold Jesus Christ in flesh, we will be holding God because He is the God-man. In Him, He is the temple within whom God expressly dwells for His people. As Christ in the Old Testament, remember, dwelt in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies there. In the temple, that was the expression of God. They saw that was the outward expression of God where His presence was. Though He still was ever present everywhere. And so now, when we come to this text, we see these phrases keep spelling out. God, He is God, but He's flesh. Because the reference to His Son is Jesus Christ. the writer's trying to emphasize to these Jews that Jesus Christ, the very Messiah who was on the cross, who died as a man, was also God. And so as we've looked down through these things, we've seen that Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity, before He became Jesus, before He was born of Mary, was the Word of God by whom everything was created. And at the same time, He Himself, the Word, took upon Himself a body. In other words, He became part of His creation. And He became part of His creation by humiliating Himself, humbling Himself. It wasn't a glorious thing for God, the second person, to set aside His deity and not giving up His deity. He did not cease to be deity, but laying them aside was the prerogatives of God He did not take. He became a pure man, 100% man. We find that deity comes forth in His knowing the things beforehand, of healing people miraculously, making bread out of nothing for the people. Those were examples and expressions of His deity, but He never used them for Himself. He was tempted in all things, says Hebrews, like we are. This is the one He's trying to elevate now at this point. Jesus as man, the one who had been humbled. And so, as Jesus of Nazareth, the writer's trying to bring forth the fact that He is all these things. Jesus of Nazareth, because in Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. And so we've expressed these things, and we come to the final two this morning. They're kind of the apex. It builds on who He is, and now what has He done? And what has happened to Him? What happens at the end, after all these things that He is and has done? Now, first of all, as we see this morning, it builds on that last expression, He is the one, by Him all that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now that in itself tells us that Jesus Christ is truly God. He upholds all things, governments, angels, the order of the angels, and He holds up everything by His, the word here is not logos, it's the word speaking, His spoken word. He speaks and it's done. And now, as in some sense, maybe He's referring to the last word that He says. When He speaks, it is done. And now notice, as we come, then that leads us into the word when. Okay, when means, it literally better translated after. But now we're going to talk about what does that mean. After He has done certain things, then comes His exaltation. There are two things that are brought about. First of all, He comes to die. Remember, at Christmas you hear a lot of sermons about born to die. Jesus became flesh for the purpose of dying. That, remember, the question among these Jews would be, if He's God, how could He die? God can't die. Christ took Himself a flesh so that He could die for the sins of His people. He's announced in Matthew, His name shall be called Jesus, or Joshua, which means God saves, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so now, as Jesus comes, He still rules by His Word. He commands and it's done. It's hard for us to understand that. And so as we come to these two phrases, we see two words today I'm going to teach you. You've heard them before, a little bit more. Hopefully I'll drive them home. The word are propitiation and expiation. Those are theological terms, but they're packed with meaning. And like faith and repentance, they're two separate things, but bound together and are inseparable, just like a coin has two sides. They must both come together or it's not complete. Because they both speak of what we call reconciliation. Man must be reconciled to God if he's going to have salvation. God must be reconciled to man. A halfway reconciliation is no reconciliation. And I want to put that forth because those who disagree with people of Reformed faith, they would say, well, God was reconciled, so He's died for everybody. Christ died for everybody. So God is reconciled to everybody. but man has to want to be doing the other half to complete it. No, when reconciliation takes place, there is no halfway reconciliation. One person may be willing to reconcile, but there's no reconciliation in a marriage until husband and wife both reconcile their differences and join together and are reconciled, coming together again. If one is willing and the other is not, until both are reconciled, there is no reconciliation. Christ did not come to save every individual, and thereby God is at peace with everybody. Now, that's why the liberals do not like the first phrase, the word propitiation. I think King James uses that term in 1 John 1:1. I mean, he died for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but for the whole world. And remember, John is preaching to Jews, and the world there does not mean every single individual. It means men of all different tongues and nations and tribes, same John in Revelation. He loves the world. That is, the world of men of every kindred, tongue, and nation that He's created, and you can even express that into creation itself. And so again, as we come to that word, propitiation has to do with the effect that Jesus' satisfaction or atonement had on God, who is the offended party. As I said, man has broken God's law. He's offended, we would say, the Godhead, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, the recognition that God is pictured here as the judge. He's offended the law of the Father, which is also Christ's law. And so, in propitiation, that removes the Father, in reconciliation, in Christ's satisfaction, it removes the judicial displeasure. All men are born sinners means all men are born criminals because of the sin of our father Adam. God's wrath is against sin. I hate the workers of iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every day. Those are passages out of Scripture. Now, that's what liberals don't believe. They say, God can't be angry. God just loves everybody. Well, that's not what Scripture says. But if you are going to be saved, you do have to have propitiation, that is, the wrath of God, the punishment of God removed. And so it deals with God's relationship to the law and to the person. Now, expiation deals, again, with the effect that Christ's satisfaction has on man, the offender. And so now that means if Christ's death for us removes the anger of God when it comes to us, it means the penalty is removed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, there's now no condemnation. That's the wrath of God that was against us. That's what those that do not trust Christ will face. The condemnation, the judgment, the law of God's penalty upon them. And so in expiation, that punishment is removed. How? By Christ's satisfaction. And therefore, in both ways, God is reconciled, man is reconciled, man is reconciled to God, God is reconciled to man. That's true reconciliation. And if you are in Christ, you have those two things. Your God has been reconciled to us, we have been reconciled to Him, and now He has given us life in Christ, and we are made sons and daughters of the Father. That's the basis of our adoption as the children of God. And so now, as we look at our passage, we must look at it now. So this is where today it comes in. Who is the Son? After He's done all things, He's created everything. There's the fall has entered. He upholds all things. And notice now, even in the fall, everything that happens within the context of the fallen nature of in time, He controls. Every war in history, God, the Son, is in control. He controls it by the word of His mouth. He set Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar, one of the few kings and dictators, rulers, absolute dictators, who said he trusted Jehovah, the God of Israel. He says, He does whatsoever He chooses in the army of heaven, the one army of heaven, and the inhabitants of the earth. He sets up the basis of men to rule. He acknowledged God's speaking by His word. He set up Nebuchadnezzar. He set up Cyrus, who in the Scripture He names by name 100 years before Cyrus becomes the king of the Medes and the Persians. He set up Alexander the Great and used his kingdom to prepare the world for his coming. He set up Pilate and Herod to rule. And just a little segue here. You're finding more and more people saying, oh, Jesus never existed. But they never hesitate to deny, to say, you know, Pilate never existed. Did you know, so outside the Bible, Pilate's name is never mentioned? But no, have any problem with that. Just remember, the other people, Josephus, who many, many liberals read because he gives the Jewish history. His name's not mentioned outside his writing in Jerusalem. Outside, he's never mentioned again in history. I mean, that happens all over because, remember, believe it or not, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have radios, they didn't have newspapers that they could ship. Word traveled very slowly. But it's a wonder that by the 300s, Christianity's dominating the world as we know it. The Roman Empire has been conquered. 325, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, sitting on the throne and sitting at Nicaea in the council where the church is hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity. In another 500 years, it still controls basically what we know as the known world. But it didn't exist. That's hard to believe if you just look at the facts of the spread of Christianity. The point is, Christ was ruling by the word of His mouth, and now, after He has sat down on the right hand of God, after He has purged our sins. Now notice, I like the word after better in the Greek, I think, for us to understand. When doesn't say, it says when that's happened, it doesn't tell us. The word after points to a specific point in time of what somebody's doing, that something happens. And this passage begins with, when, King James, when He by Himself. Think of after He by Himself, okay? Because that after in the Greek is pointing to a historical act. It's not imaginary mythological time. There was a specific time when Christ spoke, as it were, and it was accomplished. And that's why I say, remember, he rules over by His word of His mouth. What was the last word that we know Jesus said before He went back to heaven? It is finished. It is finished. This is where it comes to the idea of purge. When He bowed Himself and He says, it is finished. And I don't think He whispered that. I think He said it was as loud as He could. He probably pushed up on the cross again and with a loud voice says, it is finished. It was though He wanted heaven and earth to know that what He had come to do, that He ruled over by the word of His mouth, spoken from His mouth, was done. Because notice the next word He says again, after He by Himself. And again, the focus is on He Himself. The Greek has a middle voice, okay? And in the middle voice, it wants to, if I want to emphasize my doing something, I would say, I myself did it. That's how you would translate this word. He by Himself did this. And so as you read that little quote from John Gill in your notes, again, John Gill, I think, picks it up because he wants to emphasize He Himself. Remember, the emphasis here is on Jesus of Nazareth, who is God. He did this in the flesh, but He was also God. He could speak in the flesh as the Word of God, so when He says it is finished, He's giving praise to God, and He's also, in some sense, boastful. Not wrongfully. It is finished, Father. All that You gave me to do. Ephesians chapter 1:4. He again chose us in Christ, all those in Christ, their work the work that He did to gain them, to save them, was finished. He's saying to the Father, Father, I have done all that You have sent me to do. I have completed it. For the apostles and those following Him, He's saying, your salvation is absolute. It is purchased. And so now notice what He says. When or after by Himself, and as Gill says, it belongs to the Son Himself, who of Himself and by Himself alone and by the sacrifice of Himself made atonement for the sins of His people, which is meant by the purgation. Now that's 1600s for purged. Okay, He purged them, that is His, our sins. He Himself, or should it be here, took their sins upon Himself. When He said it was done, and now He purged our sins. To be purged is once forever to be cleansed. He's talking about the atonement of which, again, points us again to ourself. Why is all this needed? Why is this important? When you think about it and people are making fun of you, you're a Christian and you don't do certain things. Or you act a certain way. You know, you come to church on Sunday, or in your life you just exude the Word of God, or they know that you're different. Why is that? Because you have been purged. And what's the necessity? Say, we're no different than they are. We are all sinners. Scripture tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, and that word is a legal term. And He's talking from Adam to every child that was born after Adam in the line of Adam is a sinner. Adam is their father. They are sinners by birth, that is, because all of Adam's sins after the fall were just like him. And they are also sinners by choice. There is none that get by. Everybody is equally lost. But now, Christ comes as Jesus to save His people from their sins. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Those who were once in Adam by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in applying the work, that which Christ has purged us from our sins with, His atonement, His satisfaction is applied to you and I, and now we are in Christ. But what does the Bible say? Let me just quote you a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So does that mean everybody's going to heaven? Is the all the same all? Now again, many Arminians who don't believe that will say the same thing as the Pelagians or Unitarians who say everybody's going to heaven, and they will quote that verse. How do you answer them? They say, it's right out of Scripture. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, the problem is, as they say, all just means all. That's all it ever means. Okay? And we know in an everyday life that doesn't happen. When I say all my family's going on a trip, I don't mean all my family. I mean my wife and I, and family who are with us, but not my kids in California. See, all is a general term, and you must understand what it means. And all through Scripture, you have contradictions if you count it that way. Christ says, I pray not for the world. Oops, wait a minute. If we're, and this is another word. World means everybody, so Christ never prayed for anybody. No, He's not talking about it, but He says, I pray for those the Lord's given to me. The in Christ are all those that the Father has given to Him before time began. In, again, Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are those in Christ and those not in Christ. There's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. There's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Christ alone was born the seed of the woman. You and I become the seed of the woman by His work for us and by faith and in repentance in Him. And so now as we come to this passage, we see again that Christ, because of our sin, had to become man. That's what the Jews can't understand. They don't understand that every time they killed a lamb or a goat or an oxen for their sins, they were showing that that animal meant nothing because they would have to do it the next time and the next time. Every year till Christ came, there was an oxen or a sheep slain in the Day of Atonement. For the sins, and then notice, who did he die with? Did the priest go into the Holy of Holies, and when he sprinkled that blood over the Ark of the Covenant, he says, "Oh Lord, I'm thankful you're going to forgive all the Egyptians, all the Edomites, all the Gentiles, all everybody in the world." No, he asked for forgiveness of only the Jews. If God ordained us before the world and He elected us, He also elected the Jews. Most people don't have a problem with that, though they were just examples. No, we are the Israel of God, those who trust Christ. And you could be a Jew who was not a child of Abraham physically. Circumcision and coming a Jew and accepting the things of God. And so now we come to this passage and we see that Jesus again now purged our sins. And so we see again that as we need it, remember 1 Timothy again tells us there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice the man Christ Jesus. To be a mediator means one who takes a place as a legal advisor, or we would say a lawyer in our sense. He argues our case. He goes to the court for us. But there was no one for us. You stood, and those without Christ stand individually before the throne of God, and there's no one to take their case. When God they stand before God in the day of judgment, there will be no one. There is no go-between because you answered to God alone. So how can I answer to God alone if there's no one who has value enough and has righteousness enough to take my place? This is what Christ did. This is why Jesus, the Creator of the world, and I would say the one who also in Trinity declared and decreed the fall of the world, Himself became a man. And remember, He was not born of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Eve. His body took upon it the consequences of sin, but He did not take upon sin as a person. He bore our sins, carried our sins, but He was not a sinner. Had He been born of a man, He would only be another sinner like us. But God, and I don't understand all these things, He tells us this Word again became flesh and dwelt amongst men. He became a man for the purpose of bearing man's sin, and as a go-between, the mediator, the priest, the one who could go to God in our behalf, and at the same time, He was the one who took our sins before God, covered them in His own blood, and now on the basis of His value as the God-man, was able to plead on our behalf. His value was immeasurable. God, Jesus could have died for a million worlds like ours and beyond. That wasn't the question. But whether it was one sinner or a million sinners or a billion or a trillion sinners, it would take the blood of Christ. The number doesn't matter. He died for His people. And therein, buying them from the wrath of God, not from Satan as some people say, but from the wrath of the law of God, His payment was paid to the Father, whose law had been broken. And He also had the purity of the man who was perfect. The reason we were on our way to hell and the seed of the serpent was because we were at war with God. We hated His law and we were doomed. But Christ, after He had purged our sins, that was the cross. The punishment of sin was paid for on the cross. But to get there and to pay for us, He had to be pure. Remember in the atonement and in the Passover, it took a perfect lamb of 1 year old, a male, to be a sacrifice because he had to be looked upon as being perfect. No sinner. And so we see that broken up for us. And so in this first one we see, again, he purged our sins. And now what happened? You and I now, when he said it is finished, our debt was covered. There's no condemnation to anyone who's in Christ. But as for him now, Jesus Christ, what's happened? Immediately after, well, he was on the earth for 40 days. Now we understand that. But now, as he meets with his apostles, he's already began in death his exaltation. Remember, he was buried with the rich, with the famous. Remember, the Jews hated that. How in the world could Pilate or Herod let that happen? Because God had already prophesied. He was buried with the rich, with the sinners, but he was buried with the rich. He was being exonerated by the Father already in his burial, but now after 40 days he returns and the apostles see him on that day that he returns. As he goes into heaven, they stand and watch. Jesus of Nazareth as a man. Now, just think about that. If we were sitting right here and we saw a man just not with a jetpack, I mean, a real person, nothing attached, he just starts floating up into the sky. What would you think? Think probably the same thing. Well, the apostles knew better because they had been with Christ. They'd come to the point they realized he is the Son of God. So it probably to them, but I don't know if anybody else saw that. As they saw him ascend into heaven and it's out of appearance. And then the angel sitting there says, don't worry, he'll come again just as you have seen him go. As Jesus now, he'll come again. And so now the last part of this verse now, what happened when he went out of their sight? We find, first of all, it says, then again, at that point, he sat down, aorist tense in the Greek, meaning past tense. He did this. This happened as a fact. Jesus of Nazareth ascended into heaven, and wherever heaven is, that's where he's at. Where the throne of God is constituted, that's where he's at. Now remember in Scripture, the heavens are his throne. We pray to our Father which is in heaven. Okay? But there's a place in heaven where Jesus Christ in flesh is sitting, waiting to turn again. But again, he sat down. Now as you look at that word, what does it mean to sit down? Now first of all, he's going before his Father, whom he alone can look to and see and talk with and understand, okay, where he is. And so he's with his Father and he sat down. What does he mean? First of all, he's sitting down on a throne. Now what does it mean to sit down? In the negative, when you read Psalm 1, remember it begins, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now the picture there is a scary picture for a believer. Let's say you're standing on the street corner, you're talking to one of your friends, and he's going down to the local strip club, not the pub, the local strip club. And you're walking along and he's telling you everything's happened to his life and you're kind of excited. This guy must really be having a good time. I mean, his life and everything. And you're just walking along and all of a sudden you get to the door of the pub and you say, I can't go in there. And all of a sudden you just stand there. Now, first of all, you're walking and then you're standing. You're standing at the door and you're talking with him. All of a sudden you see several of your other friends coming and going into the strip club. And pretty soon he says, come on in, you know, John and Bill and all these other guys. Oh, we're all just good buddies. And now you go in and you sit down at the table with them. That's the picture there. When he sits down, you're realizing he's become one of them. In some sense, maybe he could be a Christian. Let's say he's a false believer. Okay, all of a sudden he feels at home with them. See, this is the point here on the positive side. Jesus sitting on the throne speaks of his, again, becoming home. Probably the better illustration I want you to hear Psalm 1 from the standpoint of this is how sin comes in. But the point is, it's as though when Jesus gets home, he's there in heaven, in flesh, he sits on his throne. It's like you and I, after a hard day's work, we come home and we go into the living room and we sit in our lazy boy. You sit down, and now you say, at least I do, I'm home. I can just relax. I don't have to worry about it. I can have my wife bring me a glass of iced tea. But those things that you're at home. I mean, that's Christ is at home. That's that picture. He's with the Father and the Spirit now. God, eternal. And He doesn't have to lay back He doesn't have to hold back from being God. Once He said it is finished, He didn't have to sit there and look at the His divinity sit there and just neglect it. Once again, He picks it back up. He's full God. He was always full God, but I mean, He didn't just again not use it. But now He's at home. That's the aspect. And there's also, at the same time, this respect and honor that goes with sitting on the throne of the King. And so you see this point here, as you see in some Scripture so often. The person who sits on the right hand, he's on the arm of strength. He's the one actually calling the shots, as it were, within the rule. That's what Christ is doing. As a man, this is the emphasis here to these Jews. Jesus of Nazareth is sitting in heaven with the Father at His right hand. He's ruling and still is ruling by the word of His power. He speaks and it's done in His resting place. And it also, again, it signifies in the one sense, again, the idea of Christ resting from His sacrificial work. Okay, it's not just His kingly work. He's now gone in full bore, the King. His work was to come and be humiliated, humble Himself as a servant, do all that the Father had given Him to do, to fulfill His will. And now He's sitting there, and He is again at rest, ruling. And again, notice the difference. And He's trying to build up, and as we lead next week and the next weeks afterward, the difference between Christ the priest and the Levites as the priest. As you go back to the temple, not the temple, but the tabernacle, and you look at all the furniture, and as the priest went in and out, especially on the Day of the Atonement, remember, there was never a seat. You don't find a chair or a seat as part of the furniture in the tabernacle. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, on the Day of Atonement, one time, it is said he would tie a rope around his ankle. He had bells on the bottom of his garment. And as long as those bells were ringing, the priest outside, who was sitting there holding the rope, knew he was alive. But when he came out, he couldn't go down and sit down and say, "Wow, that was tiring. That was scary. I was in the presence of God. There was no place to sit." But Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And His glory is with Him. Moses said in Exodus 15, "The right hand of Jehovah is become the glorious power, glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." That is still going on. Christ dashed, crushed Satan's head on the cross. Think of it in the same sense. They say snake doesn't die till the sun goes down and crush his head at night and he's going to be wiggling. I literally saw, I have a video at home on hunting, and a man's in India and he shoots a cobra. Shoots his head off, and all you got is it's almost he doesn't have a mouth. But the man reaches down to pick him up, and one of the natives say, "No, no, no, no. He'll strike you until sundown." And the man takes a stick, sticks it in this cobra with no body, and the cobra bites it. And you say, "Where in the world? How could he do that?" That's Satan now. His head is crushed. Rigor mortis hadn't set in. He's still moving around. But his doom has already been settled. Christ has won the battle. He's seated on the throne. And He will return one day in body. And again, if you look at Revelations chapter 5, we see what happens in that day. Chapter 5 verse 13 says, "And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits sits, is sitting. Notice there's the active tense. He is continuously sitting upon the throne and upon the Lamb and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one we worship. We're not Jesus only. But Jesus was sent by the Father. And was, again, the Spirit was sent also for us. And God in Trinity saves us. But you and I will have visual aids. That was the Jews. They couldn't say, how in the world could Jesus be God? After all, He goes hungry. He needs sleep. He gets angry with them, you know. How can He be a God? He died on a cross. That was the Jews' problem. But they didn't understand it. That was the work of the Father for the Son. God's Son, they knew the Messiah would be God's Son. They couldn't accept that He would die on a cross like a man. Because they didn't understand He was man dying for man. But that should lift us up. Remember when Edie speaks about Philippians. He said there was a glory, not something added to the Trinity when Christ ascended as Jesus of Nazareth, but there was a glory in the fact of Christ's humanity fulfilling all the Father's will perfectly as the sinless one being God and man. And now at the right hand of God the Father, there is not only the Word, God divine, but there is also Jesus Christ the man who in Him dwells all the Godhead bodily that you and I can look at. We will never see the Father or the Spirit, but we see them in the Son, as we will see Jesus Christ when He comes, and even more glory, you and I would be just like Him, not God, but as flesh. We will be incorruptible, made perfect in knowledge and wisdom of worshiping God. No more sin, no more evil thoughts, no more evil deeds. Perfect like the Son, Jesus Christ. His brothers and sisters by adoption. Children of God, and all of us getting the inheritance of the sons. And so again, eternally with God. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to You to thank You for Your work. We don't understand and will never understand what it was that You went through for us. We can read it, but to feel it and to go through it is impossible because only You were the perfect man who was also God. You were the only one who had value to save Your people from their sins because we were men made out of creaturely things. We could die and our bodies waste away and be lost forever and our particles spread from all over the world. But You as man came, died upon the cross, but God the Father would not allow Your body to see corruption because You were dying for Your people, Your bride. You gave Your life for her. And now, Lord, we look again as Your people. Help us to see that this should lift our spirits as we see ourselves still bound by sin. We see death every day. As we grow older, we feel our closeness to it. But Lord, as Your people, we have the joy of knowing that as You died, we will die. But our bodies will see corruption. But there'll be a day, Lord, when You, as You are, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as man, 100% man in one location, but also as God being everywhere present with us. And we will be like You as a man. And we will share with You the remembrance of our history on earth and the glory of Your salvation for us as men. And for eternity, Lord, we will walk. And we can literally walk hand in hand and we can literally walk with You and look each other in the eye and say, we have seen God. And we are the children of God by our adoption. In Jesus' holy name, amen.